Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line. And during this hour, you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host, whether you're within the Christian faith and have a different viewpoint, or you're outside the faith altogether and hold a different viewpoint on the whole matter of Christianity and the Bible and things like that. Feel free to give me a call. Now, having said that, I need to tell you our lines are full, but that doesn't mean you can't give me a call today, because we will go through these calls and there will be lines opening up. So if you'd like to be on the program today, please call early. We had a caller at the end of the broadcast yesterday, and it was terribly tragic because he hardly got his question finished uttering, and we ran out of time, so I wasn't able to answer. I always feel terrible when that happens. Call early in the program if you can, because that will give you much more of a guarantee of having time to have your question answered. The number to call to have the number on hand is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Bruce, calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good to talk to you, Steve. Question is, Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are, you know, known as post-exilic books. And I want your thoughts on their place in the Bible, because they come way before, you know, the prophets in terms of the chronology. And so we're, you know, we've got three books about post-Babylon, and then later we get the prophets that are talking about the time before Babylon. And the other thing I want to ask you is, I've heard from a kind of reliable scholar that the Tanakh is an acrostic in Hebrew for the Torah, the histories, and prophets, the letters. Okay, your thoughts on those?
Yes, I think that is true, that the word Tanakh is an acrostic that speaks of the three different sections of the Hebrew scriptures. And so the word, the Tanakh, is simply a word that the Jews use for the old, what we call the Old Testament. They don't call it the Old Testament because they don't recognize the New Testament. As far as they're concerned, the Tanakh is the only testament that God has made. And Christians recognize a second, a New Testament, as well. So we call the first one the Old Testament. Now, as far as the arrangement of books in the Old Testament, as in the New, they are not arranged chronologically, as you pointed out. The books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are written much later than most of the books of the Bible. They are among the last three books to be written, in fact, it would appear. The other three books that are post-exilic would be three of the prophets, Malachi, Zechariah, and Haggai. And not in that order, but those are the three. Now, the three historical books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are post-exilic, and the three prophetic books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are also late in time, and probably around the same time. It's possible that Malachi was written during the time of Nehemiah. It's hard to know. But why do we have earlier books arranged in the Old Testament after the arrangement that includes these post-exilic historical books? It's because the Hebrew Bible is arranged in historical books first. At least I should say, as we have it, the Tanakh, as the Jews have it, don't have these books in the same order as we have them. They have the writings at the end rather than in the middle, and they have some of the books that we call historical books, like Ruth and Esther and stuff, are in the writings, and they're later in a different position and so forth. So the Hebrew Bible has all the same books, but it doesn't place them in the same order. The Christian arrangement of the Old Testament is logical. All the historical books are first. So it starts in Genesis with the beginning of the world, goes through, eventually through Israel's history, and then first the pre-exilic, then afterwards the post-exilic history, ending up with the book of Esther. Now, that's more or less a chronological rendering, although you have some books that double back and cover the same material. For example, First Chronicles covers some of the same material as in First and Second Samuel. And Second Chronicles covers some of the same material that's in First and Second Kings. And Esther technically comes before Nehemiah, but nonetheless, they are in general in a chronological order in the collection of historical writings. So you can read a chronology of the history of Israel from the beginning to the end of the post-exilic time. The book of Psalms, the book of Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, are part of what would be called the writings. We call them poetic books. They are collected together in the middle of our Bible. Then the prophets come, and they are arranged not in even chronological order themselves, although the three post-exilic prophets do come last, and those three are in order with reference to the others. But the prophetic books are arranged in having the five what we call major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then Lamentations is thrown in there too because Jeremiah wrote it. And so they have pretty much a chronological arrangement of those five books. Then you have the 12 minor prophets, which includes the post-exilic prophets I mentioned earlier. But they're not all arranged in order of that they were written. It's probably more or less a little bit like the arrangement of the epistles of Paul from the longer to the shorter ones, largely, but maybe not perfectly consistently. Anyway, the reason that there are books in the Old Testament that come after the post-exilic historical books is because the post-exilic historical books are part of the historical book collection. And the other collections of the writings and the prophets are placed in later, not because they come after the historical period. Actually, they all fall within the historical writings. So you can go out and buy a historical, a chronological Bible if you want to, and it'll stick the prophets into the places in the narrative of the historical books, and the Psalms and the Proverbs and so forth will be stuck into the narrative at the places where they fall, but that's not the way the Bible has customarily been arranged. All right, I appreciate your call, Bruce. Our next caller is Mary from Sacramento, California. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was listening to a Christian station, and I think it was put on by the Church of God, and he was saying that we have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles or we're going to be severely cursed by God.
Well, that's
where
probably,
does this idea come from?
Yeah, that, when you say it's put on by the Church of God, there's several Church of God denominations. One is the Anderson, Indiana Church of God. One is the Cleveland, Tennessee Church of God. And then there's, of course, the Worldwide Church of God. I suspect you may have been listening to that one. The Worldwide Church of God at one time was listed among the American quasi-Christian cults because they did adopt a number of doctrines that were held by the Jehovah's Witnesses, especially about the Trinity, and they also adopted some of the Seventh-day Adventist ideas about feasts and holy days and so forth, and they basically were kind of a mixture of several different groups that were not exactly mainstream. And particularly their anti-Trinitarian views, which resembled those of the Jehovah's Witnesses, were what most Christians appealed to call them a cult. Now, they did change their view on the Trinity. The movement did move toward orthodoxy on the matter of the Trinity. But they did retain a lot of their other distinctives, which would include keeping Jewish festivals and so forth. In this respect, they are not, in my opinion, entirely orthodox. I'm not saying that people in the Worldwide Church of God are not Christians. To say someone is not entirely orthodox just means that their doctrines do not conform exactly to the Christian doctrines that are recognized generally as being biblical. And in my case, the doctrines I recognize as biblical, they don't correspond to them. I don't believe that Christians are ever obligated to keep Jewish festivals. And there were Christians in the New Testament times who began to do so. and probably for the same reason that the Church of God advocated, they felt that we should keep these Jewish laws because God gave them to Israel. He said they were perpetual laws, and so they didn't realize that the old covenant had become obsolete by the coming of the new covenant. And there were Judaizers, as they were called, coming to the churches of Galatia, whom Paul had led to the Lord, and trying to persuade them that in addition to Jesus, they need to believe in the law of Moses and follow the law of Moses. And so Paul became very upset with this tendency and this heresy, as he considered it, and he wrote a strong letter rebuking the churches of Galatia for buying into this whole thing. And among the things he said to them in Galatians 4:10, he said, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." Now, this is only part of his denunciation of their keeping of the Jewish laws. He mainly speaks against keeping circumcision, which is even a more fundamental Jewish law than the festivals. But the fact that he says that I feel like I've labored on this church for nothing. I feel like I've lost all the profit of my labor here. If you're keeping festivals, and he means Jewish festivals, of course, it's Judaism that they're adopting. And so Paul felt that for Christians to adopt Judaic festivals was, first of all, unnecessary, but especially it was heretical if they taught that it was mandatory. And sounds like the group that you were listening to was suggesting that it is mandatory, and I disagree with that. So would Paul, and so would Jesus, I believe.
Well, I'm glad to hear it. I didn't, think I had to figure out when the Feast of Tabernacles was.
Right. Well, first of all, the Feast of Tabernacles had to be celebrated at the temple or the tabernacle. Today there is no temple. There is no temple or tabernacle, so we couldn't keep it if we wanted to. Furthermore, the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles required offering animal sacrifices. All the festivals of Israel were very much saturated with sacrificial blood, and sacrifices were offered daily as part of the weekly festival, or the week-long festival. It's an annual festival. It was a week long. And so if someone says we should be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, if they mean to keep it in the biblical way, and I can't imagine any argument for keeping it any other way than the biblical way, then we have to go to Jerusalem once a year, actually three times, because there's two other festivals we'd also be required to keep. And we have to be offering animal sacrifices at the temple. Obviously, this is not something that is agreeable with Christianity, and therefore the idea is non-Christian.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, Mary, thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Joe from Redmond, Washington. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. And my question is about Revelation 21, the new heaven and the new earth.
Yep.
Is the holy city, it says, comes down out of heaven from God. So it comes down out of heaven to the new earth, correct? Is that correct?
That's how I understand it, yes. Uh-huh.
Okay, so heaven is actually on earth.
Well, the New Jerusalem is on earth. The New Jerusalem is on earth, yeah.
Okay. Will there be anyone in heaven? I mean, it says God is going to dwell with us.
Right. There's no evidence in this passage or any other that once this takes place that heaven will be inhabited. It might be, but if it is, it's apparently not relevant enough for us to be told about it. Jesus and the Father dwell among men in the New Jerusalem, which is not in heaven but on the new earth. And therefore, it's a little it's a mistake that people sometimes make. And Christians sometimes say this just because they're being lazy in terms of accuracy, and sometimes because they've been misled. But we're not going to live forever in heaven. I believe that when we die, if we are believers, we go to be in heaven with Jesus. But he's not going to be there forever. He's going to come back here. He promised. And the Old Testament promised that he's going to reign on the earth. And so we'll be coming back with him to reign on the earth. And how long will he reign? Well, the Bible says he'll reign forever. There are some people who think he's only going to reign there for 1,000 years, and they call that the millennium. But there's nothing in the Bible that speaks of Jesus reigning on earth for 1,000 years. But there are a number of references to him reigning over the nations forever and ever and ever. So this would be an eternal state, not a temporary, you know, thousand-year situation.
All right, thank you. That answers my question.
All right, Joe, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, John from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. God's grace is upon you, Steve G.
Thank you.
I'm reading a question. King James Version. I will incline, the King James Version, Psalm 49:4.
Okay.
I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. The songs were brought up earlier in discussion. I'm reading through the Holy Bible the 43rd time, speaking out loud to myself, slower as never before. The question, is there a possibility the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, would routinely carry a harp while preaching, teaching, reaching, declaring the kingdom of God? I myself do not see any evidence of the Son of Man playing music, strumming chords, or kind of sort of singing. But if the Son of Man did, does it or would it change your perception of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ? Take answer on radio.
Okay, thank you for your call. The assumption is, of course, that this psalm that speaks of, the writer says, I will incline my ear to a proverb, I will disclose my dark sayings on the harp. I think it's the Septuagint that may render this in such a way as to make it sound like it's talking about Jesus, and it's either this verse or one very much like it that the New Testament quotes to indicate that Jesus was predicted to tell parables, because the word parable is found here. As I understand it, the statement is not directly about Jesus. There are many things that the psalmists write about themselves which have a similarity to the Messiah, and especially things David wrote. Now, there's no evidence that this was written by David. It was written for or of the sons of Korah. If they wrote it, then David didn't write it. But the psalmists were seen as writing, inspired writings from God. And so, therefore, in addition to what they wrote concerning themselves, it was often seen that Jesus, the coming Messiah, was speaking through them. David especially was seen as a type of Christ, and many of the things that he said about himself were construed as being, foreshadowing Christ himself. So the New Testament writers would often quote from the Psalms and say, you know, this applies to Jesus. And when Jesus did such and such, it fulfilled what this Psalm says. They're not saying exactly that the Psalm was like a prophecy. Psalms are a little different than prophecies. Prophecies about the Messiah actually make statements predicting that he will do a certain thing. And the author is, the prophet is usually not identifying himself as the Messiah. In the Psalms, there are times when the author says things about himself, and they really are about himself, but they are seen in the New Testament as having a secondary application to Christ. Of whom the psalmist is seen as a type. Now, therefore, the psalmist, who is a musician, and the psalms were written to be sung, and they were written for the choirs of Israel. The psalmist says, I will, you know, disclose my dark sayings on a harp. He's obviously a harp-playing man who wrote this. And it doesn't necessarily mean that if we find some correlation to Christ, that everything about the statement, or certainly not everything in the whole psalm, would be understood to be true of Christ. Therefore, I could see this as being sort of foreshadowing that Christ would speak in parables without it having to be taken quite as literally as, you know, him playing a harp like the psalmist did. Because not everything in a messianic psalm has direct reference to the Messiah. It's elements in it that do. So I'm not sure that the New Testament writers would want us to see this psalm as describing Jesus playing a harp. On the other hand, there's no reason to believe that he couldn't have played a harp. It's just that the Bible doesn't ever say that he did. And therefore, I don't know that he did or didn't. Would it change my view of the life of Christ if he was a musician? I think is your other question. Well, maybe a little bit. I mean, it wouldn't change anything significant. It would put a a somewhat different picture in my mind of some of the graphics of what it looked like to be around Jesus, that he might pull out an instrument once in a while and start playing it and singing psalms or even proverbs or even parables on the harp. It would be an interesting thing to add to one's picture of Jesus, but I don't know if it's justified from the psalm. But I can certainly see why you'd ask the question. It's confusing to people many times exactly how it is that these psalms that usually David has written about himself are then applied to Jesus in the New Testament. And I can see there being an occasion for someone to not quite know how to apply them that way. And I think in most cases, it's that the psalmist is seen as a type of Christ, and therefore something he says about himself, Christ could say about himself. But not everything the psalmist says, certainly not everything about David, was corresponded to Christ. David was a sinful man and even had to repent in some of his psalms. Jesus would never have to do that. So it's only, frankly, it's selective portions of the psalms seem to have a correspondence to the Messiah. At least that's how they're used in the New Testament by the New Testament writers. All right, let's talk to David from Los Angeles, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good. Thanks.
I have a question about Revelation 22:12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Now, my question is this. If Jesus is coming with a reward, what period of time, how is this reward determined? Obviously, people in the year 2000 that have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and pled the blood for his righteousness isn't the same as people in Jesus' time that accepted him in Paul's day. So how does Jesus come to this determination as to bring a reward for people in all these different dispensations of time?
I'm not sure I understand the question. That question is not made as clear as I need it to be made, but in order to answer it. What is it you're actually asking?
Well, Jesus says he's bringing a reward with him at the end of time.
Well, he says.
So, how is that reward determined through the different dispensations of time? So, for example, people in the first century that accepted Christ versus people in the 20th century that accepted Christ and receive a reward when he comes. Well, how does Jesus determine that reward for people?
Well, I believe he determines it justly on the basis of their works. Every time the Bible, and says so here, to give everyone according to his work. Every time the Bible speaks about the judgment day, it talks about people being judged according to their works, and that's the most just way to do things. You get what you earned. You get what you deserve. Now, salvation is not earned, of course. Salvation is by grace. But when it comes to rewards, those are definitely earned. Some people are going to receive more and some less reward, depending on what they did. And some people are going to receive a very negative reward. They'll be rewarded with judgment because their works deserve that. The idea of a reward simply means that which is, you know, given in response to what they did. Now, how is he going to determine? Well, he searches the hearts and he knows the motives. He knows exactly what people ought to be expected to do and what they did in response or maybe instead of what they should have done. And on that basis, I believe he's going to judge justly. Paul said to us in 1 Corinthians 4:5, we should judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. And then each one's praise will come from God, he says. So we're not supposed to judge secrets of the heart because we can't do that, but God will. And it's based on his absolute knowledge of the secrets of men's hearts that he is going to be able to judge, obviously. At least that's how I understand the passage. All right. We're going to be taking a break here. in a moment, and I'm trying to figure out if I think the music's supposed to start playing in about 30 seconds. So I'm saying that because I don't want to take another call and then have to, you know, hang up on the caller because of the break. So we're going to be taking a break here, and we're going to come back after that and take more calls. We're only halfway through the program, and the listener supported aspect of the Narrow Path is something we try to inform our listeners of. A lot of times people listen to the program and they probably don't notice that there's no commercial breaks. They don't notice that we don't offer anything for sale. We don't have any means of support from sponsors or anything like that, nor do we want any, other than that which God provides through grateful listeners who think that this is worth keeping on the air. If listeners don't think it's worth keeping on the air, then we don't think so either. Now, fortunately, listeners have kept us on the air for 21 years, but every month is another month with bills to pay. We pay tens of thousands of dollars a month to radio stations for the show to be on the air. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back to take more of your calls.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, you have questions about the Bible, or maybe you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Lou from Los Angeles, California. Lou, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Lou? I'm not hearing Lou. It may not be your fault. Maybe something's wrong the way we're hooked up, but it's not happening. Going once, going twice? Okay, I'm sorry, Lou. I'm going to have to send you on your way. If you want to call back, we may be able to get a better connection. Let's talk to Rod from Cincinnati, Ohio. Rod, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for having me. Hey, I have a question about Luke chapter 14, the parable of the Great Supper. I want to know if you've ever heard this particular application to this passage. You know, you got the three groups, of course, that the servant went to. The first group I kind of see is, I don't know whether you'd call them carnal Christians, or either way, these would be people who weren't willing to submit to their lives to the lordship of the king. Then the second group, the second and third groups, I think they are pretty interesting. The second group, as you know, they're composed of the poor, the lame, the maimed, and the blind. And from this parable, it seems to me like these are people that perhaps were never able to be in contact with the king. So if you were to spiritualize that to this day and age, maybe those are people that were never exposed to the gospel. They just never were able to make it to see the king. And then the third group, these were people that were the servants were told to compel them to come. And so maybe that third group are those who were compelled by the gospel to come to the great feast. So I was just wondering, have you ever heard of that application? Does that make any sense, or what are your thoughts about that?
Well, I'm actually looking for the three groups in the parable. I can see two groups. I'm not seeing the third, so I'm wondering which verses you're referring to. I see one group of people that's invited initially, and they don't respond, so the master becomes angry. And he sends out his his servants to invite other people to come in. Now, right. I'm not sure what verses you're looking at earlier verses. I think maybe.
Right.
Are you starting at verse 15? Or are you starting at verse 12?
I think I was starting at verse 15.
Okay.
I want to make sure this is the right one. They were all too busy, right? The first group made a bunch of excuses.
That's right.
And then the second group, I think that's where he went out and said, then go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city.
Oh, I see.
The poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind.
Right.
And then they still had room. And then the third group is the one that he said, go out and compel them. And I'm actually listening to your series on church history, and I understand Augustine used that third, that compel, to justify
persecution.
People. But, exactly. So those are the three groups, and I just wanted to know if you've ever heard of that application, especially that middle group.
Right.
Now,
I've never heard that particular application of the three groups, obviously. I mean, I say obviously because I obviously didn't even recognize there were three groups there, but I can see where you're seeing three. I'm more familiar with Matthew's version of this parable, which is in Matthew 22, and there's only two groups there. And except for after the feast was filled, there's more detail how the king came and examined the guests. But no, I have not heard that that application you're giving. So is that something that you've come up with reading it on your own, or did you hear someone present it that way?
No, I was just kind of reading it on my own because I was just trying to, figure out, because the first group was invited. So I figured these are people that the king knew, and they're the ones that kind of blew him off. And then, because I was looking at Matthew 22, and then I was just trying to compare that to Luke. And the interesting thing was those four, and I was just trying to group them. So what did the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind have in common? And I just felt like these are people that probably had never heard of the king or never been had an opportunity to get to the king for their various reasons. And then the third part, just the compelling them to come. And I didn't want to discuss that with anybody until I kind of just talked to you and just got an idea of where does that break down? Is that something that, that's kind of a universalistic approach to it, but I just didn't want to say anything to anybody until I got your opinion on that.
I have to say that I'd have to think about that and look at it more carefully than I can at this moment. You might be seeing something correct. I'm not sure. I would have to give it an analysis. I can't give it on the fly right now.
No problem.
But in answer to your question, I've not heard that. But that doesn't mean it's not right.
Okay. Well, cool, brother. So think about that, and then maybe I'll hit you up on email or Facebook or something like that. Okay?
Sure. All right. I appreciate your call.
Thank you
so
much.
I can't do you better.
No problem, brother. Thank you so much.
Okay, bye now. Okay, our next caller is Daryl from Sacramento, California. Hi, Daryl. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Do you think that meditation plays a greater role in heaven than in Joshua 1:8?
Plays a role in heaven?
Yeah.
What role are you thinking of?
Huh?
What role for meditation are you thinking of in heaven? I mean, Joshua 1:8 and also Psalm 1:1, both or Psalm 1:3 and 1 through 3, do advocate meditating day and night on the law of God, on God's word. I can certainly see the value of that in this present life. Whether there will be a value in it in heaven, I don't know. Maybe. I'm not sure how you're picturing this, or I've never heard the question asked, and I'm not sure really what's. What's at stake here.
The word of God does not pass away, and I don't know if it'll be beneficial in heaven as much as it is in heaven and earth rather. I think that will we benefit it here as well as heaven.
Well, we'll always benefit from the Word of God, but that's Christ. Christ is the Word of God. The Scriptures are the Word of God inscripturated, as written down for us to read. I don't think we'll need to be reading them, and therefore I don't know that the Scriptures themselves will be the focus of our attention, but I think Christ himself, who is the Word, and no doubt meditating on Christ, will always be something that's spiritually profitable.
Well, even in heaven. In that sense, his names, his attributes, and these things, because of the Word describes them, perhaps we'll be meditating on those things too in heaven.
Well, very possibly.
Okay, thanks.
All right. Thanks for your call. You too. All right, let's talk to Travis from San Diego, California. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. I have a question. Did Pontius Pilate, did he ever give his life to Christ? Did he believe in Jesus after he sent him to the cross? Because he washed his hands. I know he didn't believe before, but after he sent him to the cross, did he believe in Jesus, the Son of God?
Well, it's awfully hard to tell because he did, after all, post a sign over Jesus' head on the cross saying, "This is the King of the Jews," or "This is the King of the Jews," and the Jews said to Pilate, "Don't say that. Say he said he was the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." Obviously, he wasn't going to change it, but it's not clear whether he was saying that because he believed who Jesus was, or because he considers of. An effective mockery of the Jews to display a crucified, beaten, bloody man and say, "This is the Jews' king," as if to say, you know, what kind of people would have a king like this? And kind of an insult to the Jews to call Jesus their king when he was on display as a beaten man. So I don't think so. I don't think there's any evidence. Now, there is an apocryphal document. And I don't remember from where it comes from, but it's not in the scripture, and it's not necessarily considered to be true, though it's an old, ancient document that does describe Pilate as getting saved near the end of his life. But in other words, there's others besides yourself who have suspected that that could be true, and some ancient writer actually included that as part of a story he wrote. But I don't remember who the writer was. It's not one of the main church fathers, I don't believe. As I recall, and I don't think it's historically, reliable.
All right, thank you very much.
All right, Travis, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Victoria from Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, good, thank you. You mentioned on a call earlier about the millennial room. I just caught the end of it. I was just turning on the station, and I'm driving, so I don't have any references exact. Sure. Chapters and verses, but I'm newer to eschatology, and I haven't really looked into it much. I just have heard several people say seven different things, and I see a lot of conflicting things. I don't have any stance on anything quite yet, but I'm learning. And you said something like you don't believe that there's going to be an actual thousand-year reign, and I know there's something in Isaiah and in Revelation that, you know, to my understanding, because I just finished reading Isaiah about, you know, a millennial reign or the beast. After a thousand years, what have you. So can you give me your thoughts and your understanding about Jesus actually living here for a thousand years?
Okay. I believe when Jesus comes back, he's going to live here forever, not for a thousand years.
Right. Okay.
I'm the view I hold is called amillennialism, though I didn't know there was a name for it when I became this. I started out, like most people around these days, as a premillennialist. And my own studies of the Bible led me to different conclusions without knowing that anyone else believed them or without knowing there was a name for them. I later found out that the view I had come to on my own was called amillennialism. I also found out, to my surprise, that amillennialism was the view that the whole church essentially held for about 1,500 years. So I felt a little more vindicated in differing from my teachers on this. The teachers I had were what we call premillennial. And frankly, if you're hearing a lot about eschatology, you're probably hearing from premillennialists. So usually people, amillennialists, don't spend as much time talking about eschatology. But the people who get real excited about eschatology or the end times are usually premillennial. Now, their view is that there's going to be a thousand-year millennial reign of peace on the earth after Jesus comes back. It will not be the new earth. It will not be the new earth because there's going to be a final rebellion after the thousand years. Then there will be a destruction of this earth.
That's what I just recently learned. Yeah, that's where I'm getting confused.
And new heavens and earth. Right, okay. Yeah, the idea that there will be a thousand-year reign of Christ comes from one passage in the Bible only. It's not in Isaiah. Isaiah does have passages which some people apply to the millennium. And if you're reading a Bible that has, you know, like titles over certain passages, you might be reading Isaiah in a Bible that says this is about the millennial reign of Christ. And if you are, then you're reading a Bible that's published by premillennialists, because the book of Isaiah itself never mentions a thousand-year reign of Christ. Neither does any other book. No book in the Bible does, except for Revelation in chapter 20. But the meaning of Revelation 20 is what is disputed, not the question of whether it actually is there. It's not a question of whether there is a chapter in the Bible that says there's a thousand-year reign. It's rather what is meant by the thousand-year reign in the passage. So this is where the big controversy lies. There are some people who believe the thousand-year reign mentioned in Revelation 20 is a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, fulfilling many of the prophecies from the Old Testament, which do not mention a thousand-year reign. But there's plenty of passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other books of the Old Testament that speak of the Messiah and the Messiah reigning and a time of peace and so forth. And a premillennialist will apply those to a future thousand-year reign. That's just their way of interpreting it. The books of the prophets don't ever say it's a thousand years. In fact, they always say the opposite. They say it's forever and ever. All the prophets said that the reign of the Messiah is forever, not a thousand years. So the only place you get the notion of a thousand years comes from one place, and that's Revelation 20. And the question of what it means is what is disputed. My own understanding now is different than it was when I was younger. And as I say, my own understanding now is the same as what the church taught for 1,500 years. More recently, the premillennial view became more prominent, and that's probably what you've heard. The premillennial view believes there is a future thousand-year millennium before the new heavens and new earth. The amillennial view believes that the thousand years, the so-called millennium, is symbolic, and it represents not a literal thousand years, but a very long time, it began when Jesus was here the first time and will end when he comes back, so that the so-called thousand years of Revelation 20 is really a description or a symbolic representation of the what we call the age of the church. It ends in Revelation 20, verse 9, I think it's verse 9, yeah, where fire from heaven comes down and destroys the enemies. That, the amillennial says, that's the second coming of Christ. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. And so the thousand years is seen as a symbol for the period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. When he comes back, the next thing is the new heavens and the new earth. So the amillennial view is that there's not a thousand years in between the second coming of Christ and the new heavens, the new earth. But the second coming of Christ brings in the new heavens, new earth. So that's the main eschatological difference. All right, so I'm going to have to take another call, but I appreciate your call. Our next caller is Diana from Round Rock, Texas. Diana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question has to do about prayer, and I find that I pray silently about, I'm going to say, just 90% of the time when I pray, uh-huh. and then out loud a much less amount of time. And my question is, does the Bible speak about whether or not it's more effective to pray out loud as opposed to in our minds?
It's interesting that you'd ask that because, you know, I've asked that question myself when I was younger many times. You know, it still comes to mind once in a while because all of the prayers in the Bible that are recorded are audible. That is to say, you know, people spoke out loud their prayers. A lot of times their prayers on behalf of the church, they're in corporate prayer. For example, in the book of Acts, there's some prayers of the church. But, you know, when you read Daniel's prayers, and when you read Jeremiah's prayers, and when you read Ezekiel's, and even Paul's prayers. We don't know if Paul is praying silently or not, but all the actual prayers that are recorded seem to have been spoken prayers rather than mental prayers. And it made me wonder at one point whether we really have a biblical basis for even thinking that God hears unspoken prayers, and that is silent prayers. But I think the answer can be given in the affirmative, because we have the case of Hannah praying for a son in the first chapter of 1 Samuel. And her prayers were not audible. The Bible says she was moving her mouth, but no sound was coming out. And so no human being heard her prayer. And yet it was answered. So it seems obvious that God heard her prayer, even though it was simply a prayer of her heart, which she couldn't even verbalize, apparently, out loud. So I think that prayers of the heart can be certainly are heard, and I think they can be as effective. I'm not sure why, one would be favored over the other if God can hear both kinds of prayers and is equally pleased with them, except prayers that are verbalized have at least one advantage, and that is other people can hear them and agree with them. And a person praying out loud can pray on behalf of a group of people, like a pastor praying over, for the congregation or whatever. Also, I have found that prayers that are not verbalized but are just in the mind are often sidetracked. That is to say, all kinds of things inject themselves into your mind. And unless you're extremely focused, when you're praying silently, you may find after a few minutes, hey, I'm thinking about something else. I'm not thinking about what I was praying anymore, because the mind is so quickly distracted. Whereas if you pray out loud, it's not as likely to happen. You hear your own voice, and you certainly would know if your voice started talking about something other than your prayer, and I don't think it's likely to happen. I think praying out loud does help to focus and keep the focus on the prayer.
Well, I just want to say that the Lord has also answered a lot of my silent desires of the heart, I'd say, where I've said, oh, I'd really like to do this or get this, and it's been over a year and a half or sometimes, and then in an amazing way, he'll, grant it.
Right.
And I just, was thinking about it all that time,
Yes. Well, of course, Jesus even said, God, your Father knows what you have need of before you ask. So even without asking, even in your heart, perhaps, although maybe he means that when you know what you want to pray, but you haven't asked it out loud yet, he already knows it. That's possible. But in any case, I think the Bible would support the idea that prayers can be silent.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Diana, for your call. Dennis from Yuba City, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a question about whether God loves everybody or there are some people that he does not love, like Psalm 5 and 6 and Psalms 11, 5.
Yeah, the Psalms say in a couple places, the two you mentioned and a few other places, that God hates certain people. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19 says there's seven things the Lord hates. And when it lists them, a lot of them are people. So there are things that God hates, but there's no one that he doesn't love. Now, that might sound contradictory, except it is possible to love somebody. And also, in the sense that the Bible is speaking of God hating, it's possible to hate them. For one thing, the word hate in the Bible often means to disfavor. For example, it says that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. It doesn't mean that God had absolute contempt and malice toward Esau. It means he didn't favor him. He favored Jacob, and he disfavored Esau. The same is true of Jacob's two wives, Rachel and Leah. The Bible says that he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And the next verse in Genesis says, when God saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Now, she wasn't hated in the sense that we think of malicious hatred or hostility. She was disfavored. She was not the favored wife. There was a wife that Jacob favored, and Leah was not her. So to say that God hates certain people, it's not always saying that he hates them in a sense that would prevent him from loving them, but that he disfavors them, strongly disfavors them. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and that would include the world in that part that were in rebellion against him, because many of us whom Jesus died for and who are saved hated him at one time, or at least were very much his enemies, and he loved us anyway. Paul even says that in Romans chapter 5, when we were enemies, Christ died for us. So it's clear that God doesn't hate his enemies, not in the sense that he doesn't love them. Loving someone means you want the best for them. And God wants the best, namely salvation, for every person. He does find some people rather disgusting, because some people are disgusting in their behavior. But that doesn't mean he doesn't love them in the sense that he would want them to be saved. Latasha from Hawaii, I don't know how much time we have, but go for it. You've got the last minutes.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question from Romans 5, and it's around like verse 12 and 13, just that concept of through one man, you know, sin entered the world. But in my NKJV version in verse 13, it was talking about, it's in parentheses too, so it says, until the law, sin was not imputed. And I guess my understanding of that would just kind of be, obviously sin was in the world, but people needed the law in order to see their sin.
Yes.
But I wanted to know, one, your explanation of that, and then I wanted to know, how does that apply to maybe people of today who haven't ever heard of Christ, you know, like maybe like indigenous groups or something like that in
right.
a faraway land. I just wanted to know your input.
Well, in this particular case, your first instincts are correct, I think. Paul says that whereas there's no law, he means before Moses' time, before the law was mm-hmm. given, sin was not imputed, but there was still death reigning from Adam to
okay.
Moses. In other words, people still were sinning and dying even before the law was there to define their sin and to make it explicit and to impute specific things to be sin. Now, on the mm-hmm. other hand, your question about what God does to people who don't know, there are other parts of Scripture that suggest strongly that a degree of ignorance in some measure diminishes guilt. In fact, at the end of John chapter 9, Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. He also said in the upper room, if I had not come and done things among them that no man ever did, they would have no guilt, but now their sin remains. The point being, if you know something, you're more responsible. Jesus said that Sodom and Gomorrah would rise up in judgment against some of the cities of Israel that had seen Jesus because they didn't see Jesus, and they still would have a judgment, but it would not be as severe a judgment as those who had seen Jesus and who had rejected
okay.
him. Jesus talked about servants who knew their master's will. This, I believe, is in the 12th chapter of Luke, or the 13th. He says that servant who knew his master's will and did not do it will be beaten with many stripes. But that servant who did not know his master's will and did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. So all these things suggest that God makes a distinction between those who knew better and those who didn't know better, mm-hmm. and that punishment is definitely diminished.
Because there's still that concept of we kind of have our own moral code of right
built
and wrong,
in.
Too, that the Lord would
Well, that's it. There's nobody who knows nothing, except maybe
okay.
a person, someone who's extremely mentally, you know, deficient, then perhaps they know nothing. But virtually everybody, whether they've heard of God or heard of Jesus or not, they have a moral code. They at least know there are some things right and wrong, and they also know that they haven't always done the right thing. This any honest
right.
person will say to himself. And therefore, they should know that they should seek God's mercy. Now, if they seek God's mercy, but they don't know about Jesus, then God will have to decide how he, you know, deals with that. But in my opinion, a person who's responding favorably to the light God has given them, even if it's the light of their conscience, is responding to God in a positive way. And while they may not enjoy all the benefits that they would have known if they'd known Christ, you know, personally, I don't think they'll be condemned for their ignorance that was not their fault. But God knows. Only God will have to decide those things. Sorry we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.